Well, the sermon for this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius of the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." There are not many popular philosophers anymore. There used to be a day in which you know, even going back to the 60s, in which philosophers would actually be somewhat popular public figures. I think today the closest that we get are the popular atheist writers, who tend to be scientists more than philosophers, although they sort of try to do both, such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens and the like. But we find in their works not so much logic and reason, I would offer, but really a passion and an anger against God and against Christianity. And it's interesting, if you've ever come across those, and I'm not suggesting that you read them, but if you've ever come across those, the amount of anger that they direct against someone who in their mind does not exist. It is very curious, to say the least. In today's passage, Paul preaches to the people of Athens and addresses some of the philosophers who were gathered there. And in his message, he points out something that all of them know, and yet some deny, and that all of us know, and yet some people deny, that God exists, and that He is worthy to be worshipped, and we are answerable to Him. But Paul also adds the way in which we can be reconciled to that God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ as we take hold of Him by faith. And so there is a lot to see and to learn as Paul addresses the people of Athens. There's a lot that parallels what we see in our world and the helpfulness that we can gain in this passage as we seek to bring the Word of God and the Gospel to the world around us. Well, first, we see the situation in Athens in verses 16 through 23. Now, last week, we looked at verses 10 through 15 of this chapter, where we saw the bringing of the gospel to the city of Berea by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The Jews in this synagogue responded to the message in a much better way than the Jews did in the previous city of Thessalonica. The Bereans eagerly received the word and examined what was said against the Old Testament scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas were proclaiming was really the truth. And in this, we were encouraged to be students of the Word of God and to thoughtfully evaluate what we're being taught to see if it is true to the scriptures. It is by God's Word, faithfully taught and preached, that the Lord uses by His Holy Spirit's power to bring people to Christ and to grow us in our walk with Him. And so there is to be an attention given by us to the Word of God. We were told that many Jews and Gentiles believed. But then several men who had opposed Paul in the previous stop in Thessalonica found out he was in Berea, and they made the trip, and they made trouble for him there. And so Paul left, and last week we saw that he was escorted by his new fellow Christians to the city of Athens. And in today's passage, we'll look at Paul's ministry in Athens and how he approaches the bringing of the gospel to this thoroughly pagan culture that had no previous knowledge of the gospel. And Paul's work here can give us insight into how we as the church might bring the gospel to our increasingly secular culture. We begin with verses 16 through 23, where Luke tells us of Paul's situation in Athens and the beginning of his message to the people. And Athens is very much at the center of Greek culture, religion, and thinking at this time. It is well known for the hill called the Acropolis and a fortification that holds the city's most important buildings. And that includes the pagan temple called the Parthenon. We probably all remember from grade school seeing the pictures. But this includes that at this time the Parthenon is already 400 years old, which is actually pretty staggering. So in Paul's day, it's already 400 years old, and it remains a masterpiece of architecture that still stands. And many famous philosophers had made their home there, including Plato and Aristotle. The city had great influence on Western civilization in so many ways. And now in Paul's day, it is smaller in size. Historians tell us that the nearby city of Corinth became more of the population center in that region, and so people left the older city of Athens for the newer city of Corinth. But it was still very influential and important. Commentator Derek Thomas notes, Athens was Athens, and culturally there was nowhere remotely comparable to it. In verse 16, we see Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive from Berea. That he had left because of the danger, but Silas and Timothy had stayed behind a little bit longer to proclaim the gospel and teach the new converts there. And so while Paul waits, he does what we might do. If we're left in a famous city and we're by ourselves, he looks around. He checks out what he sees in this famous city. And what he sees disturbs him. Our verse says, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now the word that's used there, provoke, means to despise or revile. And it's used in the Greek version of Isaiah 65 to describe God's anger and revulsion at idolatry. And I think there's a helpful reminder here that as we desire to think after God's thoughts and become more like Him in our character, there ought to be a sense of disgust. And we ought to be upset when we see the false gods and idols that are around us. That was true in Paul's day, and it ought to be true of us. It ought to disturb us this to see that people are turning to worship objects instead of the one true God. That our honor and awe of the one true God should be seen in our rejection of false gods and sadness over the fact that men and women worship these empty things instead of the Lord. We're reminded in Scripture that He is the one true God. He says outright in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The idols of men are empty and false and represent gods that do not exist. And glory that should be directed at the true God being directed at objects. Psalm 135 says, the idols of the nations are but gold and silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but do not hear. And those who make them will be like them. Verse 17 then tells us that, as usual, Paul finds a local synagogue and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and reasons there with Jews and with God-fearing Gentiles. As we learned back in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter of Paul's message in Thessalonica, Paul almost certainly does the same thing here. We read there, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so he would go to the Old Testament Scriptures that promised the Messiah, who is to come to save a people from their sins, and that he was promised to do this by his sinless life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead. Some of the verses that point to that, among many, are in Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is that promised Messiah. And all who trust in him are reconciled to God and forgiven by the free gift of God's grace and mercy. Paul is bold to share the free offer of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles there at the synagogue. And he no doubt prays that the Lord would be at work in this to bring people to himself. But notice in verse 17 that Paul goes beyond the synagogue. He also goes to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And he goes there to reason with them and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. In verse 18, Luke tells us that some of these folk in the crowd who are talking with Paul are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. As I've mentioned over the years, I was a philosophy minor in college just for fun. So actually, I was looking forward to coming to this chapter because it got me a chance to look into it a little bit more. The Epicureans are followers of Epicurus. He had died about 300 years before this point. And he taught that material existence is the ultimate reality and excluded the idea of a personal God or the supernatural. He said that people should seek pleasure and avoid pain. And so he promoted a form of hedonism as his personal, or as an appropriate personal ethic. Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Cyprus around 300 years earlier as well. And he taught that only the physical is real. But he also taught that all things are part of a material world soul. And this is a form of pantheism, which says that God and the universe are the same thing. And it is governed by natural laws. A theologian and philosopher, John Frame, writes of their ethics. They sought to be resigned to their fate. Their ethic was one of learning to want what one gets, rather than getting what one wants. And that one should live according to reason. And so these two schools of thought did not have much use for the traditional Greek gods and idols that Paul saw around the city and in various temples, including at the Parthenon. But as John Frame again writes, Paul believed that Stoic materialistic pantheism and Epicureanism were no better than the worship of Zeus and Apollo. And so Paul doesn't look at the philosophers and say, oh, they're much better than the others. They don't worship the objects. Well, it's different, but it's still just as lost. And so Paul is eager to bring the gospel to them all, that there are different kinds of idolaters, those who in their idolatry reject the one true God in various ways. But in the end, idolatry is still idolatry, no matter the argument or object. And so Paul brings the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And notice the reaction in verse 18. Some call him a babbler and dismiss him. And the word in Greek there that's translated babbler literally refers to birds picking up seeds. And it might be an odd term to our mind, but to them that expresses an accusation of one who picks up seeds, picks up pieces, and passes them off as if he knows what he's talking about. So they're accusing him of taking bits of knowledge from various places and trying to present it in some sort of understandable form, but they're dismissing it as foolishness. Others say that Paul proclaims strange deities. They hear him proclaim about the one true God. As part of the gospel message, no doubt, brings up the deity of Christ. And they don't know what to make of that. Again, a personal God who is distinct from his creation is a very different concept than what they would hold. And so they really don't like it or know what to make of it. And yet notice at the end of the verse, the greatest source of accusation and confusion, that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now the incarnation, that God himself became also fully man and was crucified and was raised from the dead, is totally outrageous to these people, and it's confusing to them. Yet notice that Paul brings this word to them because it's essential to the gospel. The historical fact of the incarnation and the resurrection and the redemption accomplished by Jesus in those things is essential to the gospel and the only way of salvation. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for us according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That he goes on to say later in that chapter that if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. And so he did not shy away from the truth of the gospel, even though he knew that it would not be in agreement with the beliefs of his listeners. It is what they need to hear, It is what they need to believe to be saved. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And yet, these philosophers are curious and interested, to some degree at least. And so in verses 19 and 20, they bring him to the Areopagus. Now that's a public space used for the hearing of religious or philosophical presentations and discussing them publicly. It might be hard for us to imagine, but this was very popular not only in Athens, but in all kinds of cultures, and even in America before the invention of television, that people would get together to hear speeches, to hear ideas presented in a public forum. And this forum in Athens is right below the Parthenon, and it's on what is referred to locally there as Mars Hill. So Paul is given an opportunity to proclaim the message to this crowd. And so he must be very thrilled to have this opportunity to present the gospel to these people. Notice that they want to know this new teaching that he is proclaiming. They find it strange, and so they're curious and want to know what it means. And so what a wonderful opportunity Paul has here to present the gospel in a public forum. And Luke adds in verse 21 that the Athenians and the folk who were there like to spend time doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Luke's giving them a shot here. That's obviously some criticism as well. But they were always infatuated with the new thing. What's the new idea? Not very much different from our own culture, as there is always the fad of the day, whether that be in beliefs or in activities. We always want the new thing. It's certainly here, as well as it is in our culture, a form of entertainment, as well as a looking at ideas. It's interesting that they call Paul a babbler, a picking up of seeds, but that's basically what they're doing here when they invite all these people to bring all their new ideas before the city. But God will use it for good. Whatever their motivation, Paul is glad to be able to present the gospel. And there is an encouragement here for preachers and for others to bring people under the public preaching and teaching of the Word, and to take advantage of public forums as they're offered to be able to bring the gospel. That we have this freedom yet in the West, and we ought to take advantage of that in whatever ways we can. And like Paul, we ought should not merely just be offended by idolatry, but pray for those who practice it and seek to see them saved from it. It's one thing to be offended by the idols and the false gods of men, which is appropriate. But we also need to attach that a compassion for them in their darkness and their lostness, and seek to see them brought out by God's grace in the bringing of the gospel to them. Well, second, the one true God and Savior in verses 22 through 31. And here Paul begins by standing in the middle of the crowd in the Areopagus, and he opens by recognizing that the men of Athens are very religious in all respects, that he has seen all kinds of temples and idols as he's looked around the city, that there are countless images made from marble and stone and metal. And also in his discussions, he has heard religion promoted, even by Stoics and Epicureans, who would not use idols necessarily, but certainly have idolatrous systems of belief. Paul is going to engage his audience as he points to the universal practice of religion. And so in verse 23, he notes that among their objects of worship, he noticed an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now notice that he doesn't get into their ideas and their systems, but rather will move into presenting the one true God. That he could get lost in the trees of dismantling their systems, but as he's in this public forum, he will focus on presenting what is true. He will present God's word. He's not saying here, we also need to notice that the altar is to the God he will preach about, but rather it points to the fact that the Athenians recognize their own need and inadequacy in knowing about God. And so Paul will tell them of the God who truly exists, whom they have some knowledge of, and whom Paul can tell them even more about. And so Paul says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And that's a bold statement, because these people, especially the philosophers, thought themselves very bright. And yet he tells them that they are ignorant in this respect. In verse 24, he points them to the truth of the true God as he proclaims him as the Creator, that he is the one who made the earth and all things in it. The creation itself is amazing and glorious and obvious evidence that God exists and that he is good and powerful and awesome and so much more. As Paul writes in Romans 1, that which is known about God is evident, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Paul asserts there that there truly are no atheists, that everyone can discern from this creation that it did not happen at random. Its complexity, its precision, its beauty all point to the fact that there is a good and wise and all-powerful Creator. We would not look at objects like this church or the cars out in the parking lot and say that they randomly created themselves by chance. It would be a ridiculous thought. Well, how much more ridiculous is it to look at the complexity and wonder of the creation and say that there is no Creator? In our day, we're told that science disproves God. But really, it's quite the opposite. The more we know of the complexity of the universe, from atoms to cells to stars, the more it screams that this has to be designed by a Creator. And everyone really knows that. As we sing in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Notice then in verse 24 that he follows up with the truth that God cannot therefore dwell in temples that men make. That he is too great and too awesome to literally be put in a box with by creatures whom he has made. That this truth is proclaimed in many scriptures, including Solomon's dedication to the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, God agreed to be there in a special way, but Solomon was very much aware that it could not contain him. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Yes, he was there in a present in a special way, but he was never limited to that space. God certainly was and is everywhere present. As God says in Jeremiah 30 or 23, "Do not I fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. Paul then adds in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." That he is all-powerful and all-sufficient or self-sufficient, and he really does not need anything from us. Nor does he need us at all. The Creator God made us. We do not make him or control him or provide anything for him that he needs. In fact, as Paul says here, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is not dependent upon us. Quite the opposite. We are totally dependent upon him for absolutely everything. And then in verse 26, Paul reminds us that our very existence as human beings is something that God has accomplished by his power. That he made all of humanity from one man, Adam, and he establishes where we live and even the placement of nations. This speaks against the human tendency to think that we as human beings, as nations, as cultures, do our own thing, are masters of our own fate and our own destinies. And he clearly proclaims that that is simply not true. We would not exist the next second without God's power. Paul points us to Adam to remind us that we did not make ourselves. That we are creatures created in the image of God and are answerable to our Creator. As we're told in Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." That God is not far off and distant, but is very much involved in his creation, especially in the doings of humanity, which are made in his image. That he gives us life, that he shows us kindness, and he provides us with all of the things that we need to live. And our verse 27 adds our proper response to his sovereign care and provision. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. That God desires for us to seek him. And in fact, it is our responsibility to do so. He makes his nature obviously known in his creation and in his care. And yet notice Paul's words here that although he is near to every individual, each one of us, there is a groping for him that is called for. And that word groping is used to describe what we do in a room that has no light in it. We sort of feel around for what objects might be there. And that is how man goes about looking for God in the dark. Then Paul references two Greek poets to illustrate his point. In verse 28, he quotes the Stoic poet Aratus, "In him we live and move and exist." And it's interesting that Paul would quote a pagan poet in a sermon, but he's wanting them to recognize the groping. And that the poet did develop a helpful observation, even though it was certainly not with the true God in mind. It is the Lord God who gives us life and sustains our very existence from moment to moment. Again, we do not live or exist by our own power. The other quote is from the poet Cleanthes, "For we also are his children." Now, being adopted into the family of God and coming into a relationship with him is part of salvation and is not true of every human being. As we're told in John 1, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." But what Paul is saying here is certainly also true, that we are made in God's image. And we reflect portions of his character. Even in our fallenness, we can't help but show evidence that we have been made to be like him and to be in connection with him. And yet we are broken. In general revelation, the things that we can see with our eyes and experience are wonderful things, caused to glorify God. But in our sinfulness, we misuse those things. And they are never enough to reconcile us to God. Paul says in verse 29, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." That mankind makes idols to represent various gods and worships them. But our very nature as those made in the image of God points to the fact that idols are foolish. As Paul later writes in Romans 1, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That mankind takes this wonderful gift of general revelation, the things in nature that scream of God's existence and goodness, and misuses it and twists it and rejects it and makes idols and false gods instead of coming to the true one. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And God takes great offense at this foolishness, as it fails to recognize Him and it actually replaces Him. Or verses 30 and 31 then point them both to their guilt and to the hope offered in Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Now, having overlooked times of ignorance does not mean that they were left unjudged for their rebellion and idolatry. The Scripture tells us that all people will be held responsible as they stand before Him. And all people are by nature and action condemned for their sins and rebellion. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Rather, Paul says that he overlooked them in the sense in which he overlooked the way that they can be forgiven and reconciled to God. That God had overlooked them by limiting the gospel to one nation on earth, Israel. And yet now that the times have changed, that with the coming of Christ, the gospel is going out to the nations, that they might know God's salvation. As the Father promised the Son in Isaiah 49, "I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And we saw Jesus proclaim in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That the Lord had let the nations go their own way in rebellion and rejection of Him and sin. But now He is reaching out to them in mercy with the free offer of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 31, Paul points to Jesus as the man through whom God will judge the world. As Paul states in 2 Timothy 4, Jesus Christ is also to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus will judge, and as God and as Messiah and mediator over men and nations. And notice the proof of Jesus' position as judge in verse 31. The proof is that God has raised Him from the dead. That is what proves that Jesus will be judge. That He is the risen Lord. And God validates and proves Jesus' position and power by raising Him up. Again, there is plenty of evidence that this is true, that the resurrection physically happened. And we noted that earlier back from 1 Corinthians 15, that hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus. So He is totally different from their man-made idols, their imaginary gods, their empty philosophies. That He is God who became also fully man, was dead and buried, and was raised from the dead. That is the powerful evidence that God gives that Jesus indeed is judge and Savior. At this point, the crowd interrupts Paul because they cannot tolerate the idea of the resurrection. When he gets to the resurrection, they stop listening. It's curious that Paul is stopped. Would have loved to have heard the rest of the sermon. But we know what the rest of the sermon would be. That Jesus Christ is the one who has come to save those who would trust in Him. That He is the Savior of those who believe. As we're told in John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." That He has come to reconcile sinners to the holy God. But first they must come to acknowledge their lostness and need by God's grace and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need to know that they need Jesus. And Paul begins to address this by saying that they will one day be judged. Every one of his listeners, and all of us for that matter. John Frame again writes, "The biblical God tolerates no rivals. It is wrong to worship Zeus, Apollo, or Aphrodite. It is also wrong to regard the natural order as absolute, as a self-sufficient, uncreated reality. For both the religious and the secular alternatives deny God the worship due to Him alone. And none of those alternatives can change the reality of the judgment or provide salvation. That only comes in the wonderfully good news of Jesus Christ. Well, third and finally and very briefly, various responses that people give in 32 through 34. The reaction to Paul's unfinished sermon is mixed. The folk who stop Paul do not believe in the possibility of a resurrection. Death is absolutely the end in their thinking. The talk of Jesus' resurrection is both shocking and ridiculous to them. The gospel as a whole is nonsense to them. As Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This reminds us of objections in our day that count Scripture and the redeeming work of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead as foolishness. For example, noted atheist Richard Dawkins writes quite a bit about both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the creation, in railing against them and rejecting them. But it's interesting to note that he, like Paul, sees the importance of both. No doubt why he kicks against them so hard. Dawkins writes, It all quite really comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. Sadly, he rejects the evidence for the fact of that resurrection. And he and others also reject the clear evidence of a creator. He writes, "Understanding evolution led me to atheism." Sadly, he embraces a fiction that covers up the truth. And that fiction led him to an even greater adherence to atheism. He also writes, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence." No, Mr. Dawkins, it's exactly the opposite. You are the one who is not weighing the evidence. You have shut your mind and your heart off to it. Certainly so many others have as well. Yes, it is a matter of faith, but it is also a matter of what God has said is true, both in His general revelation that we can all see and in His Word, His special revelation, where He speaks clearly to us of Jesus Christ. Some in the crowd sneer at Paul. Others want to hear more. And still others join Paul and believe. And so even from that half-finished sermon, the Lord used it to bring people to Himself. And a couple of individuals are mentioned, one of them again being a woman. We see again how Luke is emphasizing the conversion of women all the way through. May we, as the church, in our interactions with others, have the compassion and courage to bring people under the gospel and to be unashamed of what it says about God as being the Creator and Jesus Christ as being the risen Savior. With all those around us in atheism and other idolatrous religions and that growing in our culture, may we be eager to bring people under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and that He might use that to bring them to Himself. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the ways in which You reveal Yourself to us. We thank You for Your general revelation, the fact that through all of the things that You have made, including ourselves, that You declare Your existence and Your goodness and the necessity that we have to worship and praise You. And we thank You that though we are fallen and sinful and distort what you have shown to us, and by nature are children of wrath, you also are saving a people to yourself and giving us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in your word. And so we thank you for that gospel, for that word of God. And we ask that you might be at work in many of those around us, and even in those here who may not have already trusted in Christ, to know him, to trust in Christ as he's revealed in the Scripture, that we sinners may be reconciled to you. And so we thank you and praise you for all that Christ has done. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.